Let's pray together. Father, what a glorious truth it is that we can come to Jesus and rest in him. Lord, I pray this morning for us as a body that Christ is where we find our rest. That, Lord, we are not seeking to rest in our own works, our own understanding, our own accomplishments, Lord, but we are seeking to rest in Christ and Christ only. Lord, so many of us are hurting and grieving and suffering. And Lord, we cry out with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" We cry out with Paul, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" But Lord, we know that you are good, that your ways are good. And Lord, we trust in your sovereignty today. And Lord, as we come to your word together today, I pray, Father, that you would shape us according to your will, that you would change our minds and our hearts, Lord, that we would not lean on our own understanding, but that, Lord, that as we hear your word taught and proclaimed, that we would submit ourselves fully to it, and that, Lord, we would obey you out of our love for you. Father, I pray that you would use this time to move in the hearts of your people, to draw the hearts of those who do not know Christ to yourself, that he would be glorified. We pray this in his name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus 20, we're going to be in verse 16 today. Exodus 20, verse 16. Of all the wickedness that has pervaded mankind, I think it's fair to say that the most widely accepted, without hesitation, is the sin of lying. Lies are seen as simply a part of life. They're the natural, normal way of both self-preservation and self-exaltation. We even have expressions that attempt to normalize untruthfulness, such as little white lie, which means that it's just a little small lie, didn't hurt anybody. Lies are seen as such a small matter that of the Ten Commandments, the ninth is the one most often referenced as extreme or unnecessary. It makes sense that the Lord would forbid murder, but lying? That seems a little bit much. But in truth, lies are our flesh's way of not only destruction of others, but of self-destruction. In fact, in Revelation 21:8, we find liars listed among murderers, idolaters, and the sexually immoral as those whose portion will, quote, be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Revelation 21:8 lists off all these things, and the very last thing it says, and all liars. The Lord takes lying seriously, so much so that he has placed it within his moral law in the ninth commandment. And as we consider that ninth commandment this morning, my hope is that we will see that lying has an extreme impact to the point that we can see the ways that it violates other commandments. And as such, we should reject untruthfulness with the same intensity that we should reject murder and sexual immorality. We should reject lying in all things because the Lord tells us to and because the Lord is good and right. So let's look together at Exodus 20, verse 16, as we consider the ninth commandment this morning. And the first thing that we'll see is that we should do no harm. If you got one of our sermon listening guides this morning, whether in our bulletin or from the back table, you will see that we have 2 points, and that's our first one. Do no harm. Exodus 20, verse 16 says this: "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. As we read that commandment, we should recognize that it is more complex than simply don't lie. The commandment speaks of bearing false witness, setting the context within a legal proceeding of sorts. And some people have taken this complexity as the Lord being very specific, as though the ninth commandment is only applied to legal situations. In other words, as long as I don't lie under oath, some people believe that lying is okay as long as you don't lie under oath. That's when it really matters. If you place your hand on a Bible and swear to tell the truth, then you definitely better not lie. But other than that, it's totally okay. I can't tell you how many people, when they think someone's being untruthful, they'll say, "Do you swear on the Bible?" I can't tell you how many people have said words like, "I can't believe you just lied in the church house." When in reality, we should say, "I can't believe you just lied." No matter where you are, lying is that significant. But we have to understand the complexity here as being intentional, because what we have seen throughout our study of the Ten Commandments is that each one of them gives us kind of the most extreme example of sinning in a particular way. It gives us the most extreme example. For example, the Sixth Commandment forbids murder. No murder is the Sixth Commandment. But Jesus tells us that those who are angry with another are guilty of murder as well. So it is very bad for you to take the life of another. But if you are angry with someone, you are also guilty of violating the Sixth Commandment, just not in the same level of extremity. We saw the same thing in the Seventh Commandment: do not commit adultery, where Jesus said, if you have looked at a woman with lustful intent, you have committed adultery. So there's the most extreme example laid out for us in the Ten Commandments, but they're to be treated as kind of these umbrella statements that cover a lot. And the same holds true of the Ninth Commandment, which we will discuss more in a few moments. But first, we need to consider the most extreme example of lying that the commandment addresses, and that's lying that physically harms someone to the point of death. At the time that this commandment was given, things like DNA evidence, fingerprints, and audio and visual recordings did not exist. Those are all things that can be introduced as evidence if you are accused of a crime. But back in this day, with Israel standing around Mount Sinai in the wilderness, none of those things existed. And so what they relied on, what most of their evidence was to determine guilt or innocence, was eyewitness testimony. That's all that they had. And that testimony was taken extremely seriously. Consider what we find in Deuteronomy 17:6, which says, "On the evidence of 2 witnesses or of 3 witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of 1 witness. So if someone is accused of a crime for which the penalty is death, God's word, the law, tells Israel, if there are 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses that say, yes, this person is guilty, then that's that. There is no jury of their peers. It's just 2 or 3 witnesses. And once that happens, once there are 2 or 3 witnesses that affirm, yes, this person is guilty, the sentence is to be carried out. So if someone accused a person of a crime and another witness stood to corroborate that accusation, then the person was guilty. That is how weighty the honesty of testimony is intended to be. Because the consequences of lying could be deadly. In 1 Kings 21, if you've been attending our adult Sunday school class for the last few months, you'll probably remember this story. There was a man named Naboth. And Naboth had this vineyard. And it was apparently a pretty nice vineyard. And it was right next to King Ahab's palace. And King Ahab saw this vineyard right next to his palace, and he decided he wanted it for himself. Not because he wanted a vineyard, but because he wanted a vegetable garden. Now, there's something we could say here about the wickedness of Ahab that I want to touch on really briefly, just because I think it's kind of significant for us. When the Lord talks about Israel getting into the promised land, he continually promises them that they are going to have vineyards that are going to bear fruit and they're going to drink good wine. And so here is someone who has something the Lord has promised, a vineyard. And Ahab says he wants to take this for himself and he wants to create a vegetable garden. Well, vegetable gardens are not something that we see the Lord talking about. That's not to say vegetable gardens are wicked. Don't, Brother Earl and Brother Mike are staring at me right now like, watch yourself. But one of the things that we know is that ancient Egypt had a big emphasis on their vegetable gardens. And so one of the things that we're supposed to see in this particular story is the wickedness of Ahab, not just in wanting this vineyard for himself, which we're going to talk more about next week when we talk about the 10th commandment, but in wanting to take something that the Lord has given as a blessing and replace it with something that identifies more as Egyptian than it does as an Israelite. And so he goes to Naboth and he says, I want this. Now Naboth understands that this land was given to his ancestors by God. He can't just give it away. He can't just sell it. Now to be fair, Ahab does come and say, hey listen, I'll give you money for it. I'll give you a different vineyard. So he doesn't just like outright say, I'm going to steal this, but he also can't really do that. And Naboth understands that he can't do that. And he says, no, I'm not going to do it. So Ahab goes home, and the scripture tells us, in a very colorful way of speaking, that he essentially goes and lays in his bed and he pouts about it. Because he really wanted to have his vegetable garden right there, and Naboth told him no. But his wife Jezebel comes to him and says, aren't you the king? Don't worry about it. I'll get the vineyard for you. And she hatches a scheme to get the vineyard. And she uses a violation of the 9th commandment to get what she wants. Over in 1 Kings 21, starting in verse 8, we find this. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of the city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So Jezebel hatches this scheme to have men publicly accuse Naboth of violating the first commandment, and of cursing the king as well. And so there's two witnesses. And so the people did what they should have done. Two witnesses said it. So they hauled him outside of the city and they stoned him to death. That's the cost that lies have. And listen, of all the wicked things that Ahab had done, that Jezebel had done alongside of him, bringing in all of the idol worship, all of those sorts of things, trying to kill all the prophets of the Lord. This is the event that finally has the Lord say to them, you're going to die for this. and the dogs are going to lick up your blood where they licked up Naboth's blood. That is how seriously the Lord takes lying, because lying literally can cost people their lives. To violate the ninth commandment is also to violate the sixth commandment against murder. Because while the stakes may not always be life and death, they are always an issue of doing harm to our neighbor. When we rightly understand the sixth commandment as being broader than just simply taking someone's life, when we understand doing harm to our neighbor in anger as being a violation of the sixth commandment, we recognize that all lying, all bearing false witness, is a violation of the sixth commandment. And as we saw in our sermon on the sixth commandment, every violation of the sixth commandment is also a violation of the first commandment, because we are all made in the image of God. You see, these things are all interconnected. They're not separate little islands. They are all intertwined with one another, and they all always come back to the first. But when we rightly understand, however, that the ninth commandment is not just about legal proceedings, we must consider what it means to live a life of truthfulness. That's our second point this morning, a life of truthfulness. In thinking about the ninth commandment and everything that it entails, the Heidelberg Catechism is extremely helpful to us. This is what it says in answer 112, in speaking of what is required of us in the ninth commandment: that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, not join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are the very devices the devil uses, and they would call down on me God's intense wrath. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. And I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. So in addition to false testimony, which we have already covered as being forbidden in the ninth commandment, we find other things to consider here as well. Twist no one's words. We should twist no one's words. The idea of twisting words in our favor is so incredibly prevalent in our society that we have a name for people who do it. We call them spin doctors. People who take words and situations and try to twist them in someone's favor. Usually they're employed by political campaigns. But spin is not reserved just for the world of politics. We all do it. How many of us, when there is conflict between us and another person, when retelling the conflict, when we tell our side of it, things are twisted in such a way that our shortcomings and failures are minimized, while the other party's wrongdoing is maximized? That is twisting words. Instead of conveying information about events that turns things in our favor, we must let the truth be the truth, even if it makes us look bad. We should be known as being so truthful that we tell the truth even when it harms us. That's how dedicated and devoted we should be to the truth. We're told that the ninth commandment commands that there be no gossip or slander. No gossip or slander. To gossip is to either pass along a rumor that cannot be substantiated or to pass along a true report unnecessarily. Both of those are gossip. We easily recognize the first one as gossip. Let me tell you what I heard. You have no idea if it's true or not, but let me tell you what I heard. But we're more quick to defend the second, passing on true reports unnecessarily. We're more quick to defend the second as just telling the truth. All of us know people, or are people, that will tell things about other people that are true. And we do it because we intend to harm them or their reputation. And when confronted with it, well, I'm just telling the truth. People need to know the truth. Is it necessary to pass that information along? It's usually not. It's usually not necessary to pass that along. You see, the key question that we need to ask is, what is that person going to do with that information? What are you going to do with that information? Is the intention to seek counsel on how to best love the person in the midst of their troubles? I think that's a legitimate reason to pass along at least portions of news that may be bad news but is true. Or is it that people love bonding over secrets? And it's really true. The bigger and juicier the secret is, the more people delight in bonding over it. You know secret information that only you know. Or are you passing that information along because you love being seen as a person who's in the know? You're connected. You know everybody's secrets, and you enjoy being seen in that light. You see, here's the thing. All of that is gossip. All of that is information that is passed along with the intent of doing harm to someone else. Whether or not you recognize it as gossip, it's still gossip. Whether or not you recognize your own intent, that's still the intent. That's what gossip is. And we must reject gossip. And in rejecting gossip, we need to go a step further. Because I know a lot of people who say, well, I don't participate in gossip. And what they mean by that is they just sit there silently while other people gossip around them. They don't partake, they don't discuss, but they just keep silent. Well, folks, silently tolerating gossip is gossip. We must call out gossip and encourage repentance in one another. We must. When someone near us, around us, is gossiping, we cannot just silently tolerate it. Listening without comment is no better. We must call out gossip like we should every other sin in the lives of our fellow believers. If someone is gossiping, you should say, hey, listen, I think we're getting onto a path of gossip here, and I think that that's a bad thing. Let's stop. Let's not do that. And so we shouldn't gossip, but we also shouldn't slander. To slander is to go even further than gossip and pass on information that you know is untrue. You know it to be untrue. There's no excuse for this whatsoever. There is no good reason to pass on information as true that you know to be untrue. And so we must take steps to ensure that the information that we pass along is actually true, even if that means waiting to find out that the reports are actually substantiated. We don't just pass along everything that we hear as though it is true, because we might find ourselves slandering. Slander also includes assuming people's worst motives or not giving them the benefit of the doubt. So someone does something and you're a little unclear about why, and instead of going to them and asking them questions and saying, hey, what was the thought process here? What are you doing here? You just assume that they're doing it for bad reasons, and you assume the worst of them. That's also slander. Even if you don't tell anybody, it's still slander because you have assumed false information for yourself. And that's a false witness. And so we shouldn't twist people's words. We shouldn't gossip or slander. We should also not join in rash condemnation. We must be careful to not jump to conclusions. Because just because we've heard a report does not mean it's true. And listen, that's true even if the person you hear the report from is super duper trustworthy. It might be someone that you trust completely. doesn't mean that they're being honest. It doesn't mean that they know what they're talking about. Proverbs 18:17 tells us, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. And so when someone comes and states their case, oh yeah, they might be really believable. But that doesn't mean they're telling the truth. They could be twisting words, they could be slandering, they could be gossiping. And so we wait, we withhold judgment. Now I know in our current culture, withholding judgment is seen as the greatest of evil. If we're told this person did this horrible thing, we're all supposed to immediately condemn them without a moment's hesitation. But that is not how the Bible encourages us to conduct ourselves. Because the concept of innocent until proven guilty is a biblical concept. That was not invented by America's founders when they put together our legal system. That comes from Scripture. It's why there must be multiple witnesses, not just an accusation. And so we should remember well Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4:5, where he says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. We should recognize that there are limitations to our knowledge and our understanding. And so we should assume and presume that everyone who is accused is innocent rather than guilty until there is actual evidence that shows that they are guilty. And so we shouldn't twist words, we shouldn't gossip or slander, we shouldn't join in rash condemnation, but we should avoid lying and deceit of any kind. We should be known as people who are trustworthy and true because our God is trustworthy and true. So we shouldn't deceive, we shouldn't exaggerate, and we shouldn't make promises that we aren't going to keep. When I served at churches in rural areas in Georgia and in North Louisiana, there were people in town that were known as being untrustworthy. They were known as the guy who would always have the fish story, where every time he told it, that fish would get a little bit heavier and a little bit longer. And so there are people who are known for that. Brothers and sisters, we as Christians should not be known for being people who exaggerate or who deceive. Even in good fun, that's not the way that we should conduct ourselves. And that last thing that I said is especially important. We should not make promises that we cannot keep. Ecclesiastes 5:4-5 says, pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And so, part of avoiding lying and deceit of any kind is, if you say you're going to do something, do it. If you say you're going to be there, be there. I'm in a stage of my life where I have 3 young kids, and so most of my commitments, I say, I'm going to try my best to do that. Because I never know when I'm going to be 2 minutes away from leaving, and one of my kids is going to throw up on my shoes. You just never know. And so I don't want to make promises that I can't keep. We should all strive to be known as trustworthy in all that we say and we do. And the last thing we need to consider is that we should all be striving to protect our neighbor's good name. When we think about the idea of bearing false witness against our neighbor, the opposite of that, the flip of that, is taking steps to preserve their good name. And so we don't gossip and slander. We don't twist their words, because what we want is for people to think well of them, not poorly. Because the 9th commandment is about loving our neighbor as ourself. Every one of us in this room would be devastated if our reputation was unjustly destroyed by people lying about us, by people bearing false witness against us. Every one of us would. Every one of us would be devastated if people gossiped about us in a way that greatly harmed our reputation. As a pastor, one of the things that I try to guard myself against is being accused of any kind of sexual impropriety with anyone. Because as a pastor, even the accusation can utterly destroy a ministry. And so I try to take steps to never be alone with a woman who is not as old or older than my mother. Just to try to avoid any sort of accusation. And so we should understand inherently the damage that our lies do to other people. And that our lies do to ourselves. Because the truth of the matter is, as we discussed in the third commandment, if we bear the name of Christ as Christians, then we must do everything we can to rightly image Christ. Our approach to the truth shows our hearts toward the Lord, who is the truth. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so when we say, "I'm a Christian," and are known for being a liar, what are we saying about Jesus? We violate the third commandment by taking the Lord's name in vain, by misusing the name of Jesus Christ. Because absolute truthfulness is one of the things that sets God apart from mankind. In 1 Samuel 15:29, it says, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." When God speaks in the scriptures about being truthful, you know what he says? God doesn't lie. He's not a man. Men lie. God does not. And so we must reflect the character of God by speaking true words and seeking out truth only. But we are so often enamored with our flesh. Our flesh lies without hesitation. There are so many times in my own flesh that my natural instinct is to lie. I'm confronted with something, lie and protect yourself. Something happened to me, lie and make yourself look better. That's my natural inclination, immediately. And if we're honest, that's true of many of you as well. And it takes a work of the Spirit in me. It takes effort on my part to put away falsehood and embrace and put on truth. Because when we embrace lies, we are taking after the father of lies. That's Satan, if you're unaware. But to pursue truthfulness is to pursue Christlikeness. And if you have paid attention to any of my sermons over the past nearly 3 years, then you will know that I have said many, many times that pursuing Christlikeness is never something that you can do under your own power. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I say to you, don't lie, tell the truth, guess what? You can't. You can do it in spurts. You can do it for a season. But at the end of the day, your flesh wins because you're powerless against it. It owns you. You're a slave to your sin. It is only by the work of the Lord in giving us new living hearts and the Spirit dwelling in us that we have the ability to not sin. It is only by a work of the Holy Spirit that we have the ability to reject gossip and slander, to embrace truthfulness. And so when we talk about being truthful people, the first place we turn is not to ourselves. It's not to say, self, quit lying. The first place we turn is to cast ourselves upon the mercy of Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." To say, "Lord, I reject lies and I want to embrace truth. Please work that in me." If you think you can be truthful in your own power, you are going to fail again and again and again. You're lying to yourself. We must rest in Christ. The song we sang just before this sermon, such a beautiful song, such a wonderful promise. come to Jesus and rest in him. And we think about that in light of our sufferings and our sorrows, but we should also think about that in light of our struggle against sin. Because if you're resting in your own works, in your own powers, in your own abilities, guess what? You're going to be exhausted and you're going to give up. But when we rest in the work of Jesus Christ, then we rest in his perfect honesty. It's not our truthfulness that the Lord looks upon. It's the truthfulness of Christ. And then in our resting in him, we strive to be truthful in all that we say and do. But if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're missing a key component. You can't rest in the one you've never come to. You cannot place your hope in Christ if you don't know Christ. And so this morning, my encouragement to you is to seek him while he may be found. If the Lord is moving in your heart today and drawing you to repentance, I urge you to throw yourself at the mercy of Christ. Repent of your sins and believe the gospel that Jesus Christ sinned never, died for us, that we would have life. So, brothers and sisters, rest in the perfect truthfulness of Christ. Press on by God's help in striving for truthfulness. And if you are here and don't know Christ, repent and believe the gospel today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ninth commandment. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are true in all things, that you do not lie. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be known as being truthful, that we would reject lies, that we would reject all untruthfulness. Help us, Lord, to rest in Christ in that. And Lord, for those who are here that do not know you, I pray, Lord, that today would be the day that you would draw them to yourself. Work in our hearts, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.